Word and follow along as I read 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 11. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Thank you. Please be seated. So Paul starts out this passage talking about times and seasons. And he actually uses two different words for time. One is chronos, which is just time, you know, sort of measuring time, like minute, hour, second, hour. And the other is kairos, which is more meaningful time. And Don and I always joke about that because he was just at a kairos thing yesterday. And so kairos is the whole idea that ministry is making the most of the time. You know, there's all kinds of puns there. The time maybe that you're serving, but the time that God is going to give you now and later. So having said all this, those two words don't really mean anything different in this particular passage. So anyway, save that for later, I guess. But what, you know, whenever you hear somebody say, talk about times and seasons, I'm guessing for most of you, you know, if you're 30 or older, you can't help but think about a dozen or so self-proclaimed prophets in our lifetimes who, you know, thought they knew when Jesus was coming back and set some kind of date for it. And the last one that I could think of was Harold Camping. So if you guys remember that we're here in 2011, we were meeting over on Maple Street, and at the corner of Maple and Elm, there was this gigantic billboard that said, Jesus is coming back, May 21st, 2011. You remember that? I used to drive by it like every day. And it was funded by Family Radio, which I don't think is the same as Focus on the Family Radio, or there's another radio and family. But I don't know much about this group, but Harold Camping was the head of that group, and he had made this prediction. And, you know, he said that, so on that date, the rapture was going to happen. And last week we talked about the idea of the rapture, that Jesus meets us sort of halfway, and then we go to heaven with him. So he was saying, okay, that's going to happen on May 21st, 2011. And after that, all the believers are gone now, and so earth is just sort of left alone. And so you have 5 months of terrible, terrible stuff, fire and brimstone and plagues and millions of people dying every day. And it was all going to culminate on October 21st of that year when you're going to have the final destruction of the world. Now, what people didn't realize was that he had made that prediction before. That was supposed to happen in 1994, and it didn't. But he made it again. And so May 21st came and went. Nothing happened. So then Camping got on the radio and said, well, a little adjustment. This has been a spiritual judgment, but the physical judgments are going to come on October 21st. So, you know, never fear. It's all going to happen. Well, he ended up retiring from his position at Family Radio 5 days before October 21st. And guess what happened? Nothing. Not too hard to figure out. So, you know, it'd be one thing if his prediction was a rarity, but it's not. You know, there have been thousands, hundreds of thousands of predictions almost since Jesus left. People have been predicting when he was going to come back. And people just can't help themselves, in spite of the fact that Jesus very clearly said, no one knows the day or the hour. Of course, he didn't say the year. Go figure. But Paul is not going to set dates in this passage, and I'm not either, in case you were wondering. Not going to predict when Jesus is going to come back. But what Paul is concerned about is how Christians are supposed to live in the meantime. Now, that's a pretty good thing to focus on, don't you think? That's kind of really what it comes down to. So Paul says there are three attitudes that we need to have if we're going to live our lives in light of Jesus coming back. Three things: urgency, watchfulness, and encouragement. So I want to look at the first one, urgency. So Paul had no intention of talking about dates when Jesus would come back, mainly because the Thessalonians already knew what was most important. They knew that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now that phrase, the day of the Lord, you know, might not have a lot of significance to you, but throughout the Old Testament, it's a very important word or phrase. Prophets talked about Yom Yahweh, the day of the Lord. That was the day when the judgment was going to come on Israel's enemies. And the problem was that Israel always had this, not always, but often had this idea that we're the good guys, they're the bad guys. So when the day of the Lord comes, we're going to be vindicated, they're going to be incinerated, and everybody's going to be happy. You know, everybody that's left, anyway. So in the view of the people of Israel, the day of the Lord was going to be a good day for them, you know, no matter what they did. But Amos had to kind of correct their misunderstandings. A lot of the prophets did. But Amos in particular, if you remember when we went through that, at the beginning of the book of Amos, he starts out talking about the pagan nations, Philistia and some of these other ones around Israel. And he said, this is what's going to happen to you. This is what's going to happen to you. And he goes all the way around the compass, and then he comes up on Israel and Judah. So he ends up his you know, proclamation of judgment, judging the good guys, meaning God's people. And so the good guys were really not the good guys. It reminds me a little bit of this scene in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, where if you're thinking in terms of movies, I think it's in the second movie. But there's a couple of hobbits that get captured by this tree that walks. You know, it's fantasy. There's all kinds of fun stuff there. But they're trying to run away from an orc, and they run into a tree that talks and walks, and his name is Treebeard. And so they're trying to decide, have we been rescued or imprisoned? And they haven't really figured it out yet. So they're trying to find out, is he a good guy or is he a bad guy? So they ask him, what side are you on, you know, in the battle for Middle Earth? And they want to hear him say, well, I'm on your side. I'm on the good side. And Treebeard doesn't say that. He said, I am not altogether on anyone's side, because no one is altogether on my side. But there are some people on whose side I am altogether not on. So, you know, that's kind of, in essence, what the position God's been put in. You know, another illustration would be the Civil War. You know, when you look at the two sides in the Civil War, many in the North, on the Union side, assumed, well, God must be on our side. Why? Well, because we're on the right side when it comes to slavery. You know, we're for abolition, and of course God would be for abolition, therefore he must be fighting for us. But then, you know, you talk to people from the South, Christians in the South, and they would say, well, hey, you know, wait a minute, we have held on to some really important godly principles like states' rights, and you guys have abandoned them, and we have held on to the truth of the gospel when a lot of these northern churches had gone liberal, and there were many, many more true believing Christians in the South, or at least they thought so, than in the North. And so the people in the South were convinced that God was on their side. And the truth was that both sides were full of hypocrisy and corruption and injustice and truth. They were all mixed together. And, you know, and the same you could see, could be true about the political parties in our country. But we'll talk about that later. So Paul, in these first three verses, is pointing out to everyone, whether you're religious or irreligious or somewhere in between, God's going to come one day in judgment, in perfect holiness, and he's going to come when nobody's expecting him. And so he says, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Now, we talked last week about how there's a phrase in the previous passage that Christians will be caught up, that a lot of Christians have taken to teach this idea of a rapture. A sort of an earlier stage before Jesus' actual second coming. This phrase, the thief in the night, it's kind of the same thing. A lot of people use this phrase to refer to what they say is the rapture. In fact, I remember a movie that I watched at church when I was a kid growing up called The Thief in the Night. So maybe some of you remember that. Late 1970s, early 1980s. Bad acting, you know. I'm sorry. But that movie was about the rapture, and you know, been a lot of others released since. The problem is that what Paul describes as the thief in the night has to refer to the second coming of Jesus. It can't refer to any earlier stage. And here's the reason. It occurs a number of other times in the Bible, and every single time it's talking about Jesus' second coming, his final coming in judgment, not any other part of the stage. Peter talks about it in his letter. Three other places, in other books it's talked about, it's always talking about the second coming. And so it's, you know, like the idea of somebody breaking into your house in the middle of the night. You're not looking for it. You're not expecting it. It's going to come as a surprise. And so when people think that all is well, all is not going to be well. And you know, he's talking negatively. He's talking to people who are not ready for Jesus to come. And so he uses the analogy of a woman in labor to highlight helplessness and inevitability. In other words, it's going to happen. You can't do anything about it. And I realize that's kind of a negative cast on labor. And I'm not going to talk about labor because it's always a bad thing for a man to talk about going into labor. But I will say this, that the Bible is always supremely honest. And we have a friend in South Carolina that was telling Allie years ago, you know, this woman, before she became pregnant, she asked her mom, you know, hey, what was it like? You know, having a baby, and her mom said, "Oh, honey, it was utter bliss." and of course, Paula at this point had not had a child yet. So then, okay, she eventually gets pregnant, and then she's going to labor, and her mother happens to be with her in the delivery room, and the labor starts, and she all of a sudden grabs her mother, I believe it was by the throat, and said, "What the bleep were you talking about?" And her mother had just forgotten a few things, you know, just, it happens. But, so the point of Paul's warning is that there is urgency for people who are not ready for Jesus to come back. That's what he's trying to get at. Nobody knows when it's going to happen. The only way to be ready for him to come back is to know him. Now, for those who know Jesus by God's grace, not just identifying with Christianity as a religion, but actually have a life-changing relationship with him, it's not going to be a surprise. Well, it is going to be a surprise as to when it happens, but it's not going to be a terrible surprise. And, you know, if you wonder where you're at on that account, just listen to the rest of what I have to say, because there's a part of this passage that's specifically for those who may not be sure where they stand with Jesus. Okay, so the first one is urgency, first attitude. The second attitude we're supposed to have, if we're going to live in light of the end, is watchfulness. So when Paul gets to verse 4, he's talking directly to the people in the church, the Thessalonian Christians. And he's convinced that they do belong to God. And so they don't have to be afraid like, you know, other people that he's described in verses 1 through 3. He says, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you're all children of light, children of the day. We're not of the night or of the darkness, so let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation." Now, I want to back up for a minute, and I want to explain something, because Paul is talking about two different people here. One group is the light, the day. The other group is the darkness and the night. The Israelites, remember we were talking about Amos? They were talking about two different groups of people too. We're the good guys, they're the bad guys. But you see, Amos said judgment is coming on both groups. Paul says judgment is only coming on one group. So what's the deal? How can that be? Well, I want to explain the difference is in what we call the visible church and the invisible church. You see, Israel in the Old Testament was a lot like the church today on earth, the church that you can see. The people who, you know, have their names written on a roll, have their rear end sitting in a seat, you know, show up on Sunday, say, "Hey, I'm a Christian." In that church, there are true believers and there are false believers. Always, in every church. Martin Luther, you know, said this. Every church is to a certain degree mixed of true believers and false believers. And that's why God is going to judge the church too. And he did it in the Old Testament and he's going to do it in the New. He does it to purify the church. To see who the true believers are, and for some people who aren't true believers to actually come and repent of their sin and believe in him. Paul is talking about something different. Paul is talking about what we call the invisible church, true believers that you can't see because we can't read people's hearts. Now, Paul didn't know for sure, 100%, that all of the Thessalonians were true believers. You know, he thought they were. He could have been wrong about that. But he wasn't wrong about the fact that true believers are not going to be condemned by God at the judgment. So Paul is saying that true believers in God desire what God desires. And that's what's right. So that's why he's using the word day and light, you know, in other words, for good. He uses the words darkness and night for the rest of humankind. Now, I want to just, you know, I sort of want to go off on a side here. I think we need to be careful how we use those words, because the church itself, the visible church, right, it's not always light and goodness, is it? There's often darkness in the church. And the world is not always darkness, is it? There are a lot of areas of the world, there are a lot of people that are not believers that actually reflect elements of God and goodness. You know, you may have a Hindu or a Muslim or an atheistic neighbor who is, you know, some attributes of God, they may reflect them better than you do. And that's something that we need to be honest about. That's one thing that allows us to highlight the grace of God, that Christianity is not a system of moralism. It's a system of grace, and there's a huge difference between those two things. So, Paul tells the Thessalonians they are of the light because they're following the one who is the light. So then in verse 6, he gives them some kind of instruction. So then let us not sleep as others do. So he's not talking about literal sleep and literal drunkenness, but spiritual sleep and spiritual drunkenness. And he's saying that shouldn't be, you know, we shouldn't be doing those things, spiritually sleeping and spiritually drunk. If we're awake in Jesus, you know, as Christians, if we're awake, if we're a part of the day and the light, we should live like it. So he says, be sober, be alert, watch for Jesus coming. Live like he's going to come back today. And then he talks about faith and love and hope, you know, as a sort of God's protection for us. So here's something I want you to think about in terms of kind of applying this. If we really believe that Jesus is coming back, which, you know, I hope you do, we really believe that people need to be ready for him to come back. But how many people around us, you know, people that you rub shoulders with at work, at the gym, you know, your neighbors, family, how many people do you think really realize that? I'm going to guess probably not a majority, not a lot of the people that we rub shoulders with. Now, if you were to just go to all the people that you know in one day and say to them, Jesus is coming back, you've got to believe. Now, that's one approach. You know, you could do that. I'm not necessarily recommending that approach. But if you did, humanly speaking, how many of them do you think would be persuaded? Probably not a whole lot. Now, I'm not saying that's wrong. It's one way to do it. When I was in college, we used to stand up on cars with megaphones and yell at people. I wouldn't recommend that either. And then we were trying to stick tracks in their doors before they could wind up the windows. See, back then they didn't have power windows. And again, I wouldn't recommend that either. A lot of things I'm not recommending. So the reason is that people have to realize that on the inside, God has to change their heart. And we can communicate the gospel to them in a lot of different ways. But God's got to do it first. He's got to change what's inside before our words are going to have an impact. So I just want to give you, and this is my own opinion about how I think it's possible God might be working. When things go well in life, you know, when you have plenty of money in the bank, when you've got a good job, when your kids are doing well, you know, when everything's hunky-dory, in general, people in life, they don't think about God. They don't really need God. If everything's going great, why would you? And that's why Jesus said it's really, really hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because if you have everything you need, you know, on a human level, you don't really need God. I've been thinking about this election cycle. I told you I was going to talk about politics. So, yeehaw. I've been thinking about this election cycle and just what might God be doing through it. Do you know very many people who are happy with how things are in the country today? You have a lot of friends that are happy? I don't know anybody in my life that's happy with how things are in the country today. And I have friends that are, you know, right-wing conservatives, and I have friends that are left-wing liberals, and nobody is happy with how things are going today. You know, conservative Republicans tend to be more upset with how things are going in the government because they're not in power. And then the liberal Democrats are unhappy with you know, maybe big business or, you know, things in the private sector or sort of a combination. And then socialists are, you know, they're unhappy with a lot of things too. But everybody, all of the groups are unhappy and everyone's demanding change, which is a little strange, right? Because somebody's, you know, somebody's in charge. But really, everybody's unhappy. So do you see the opportunity that we have here? Every group, every all the way across the spectrum in the country, they all see something wrong. And you know what? They're all right to a certain degree. But what we understand as Christians is that no elected leader is going to be able to fix all these problems. No elected leader is going to be able to solve what's wrong with the country, in spite of all that they say. Our problem, and the reason that we know that as Christians, is that our problems are deeper. Our problems are because ultimately of human sin. That's why you have, you know, at a deeper level, the corruption within corporate America and corruption within the government and all kinds of these deep-seated problems. It's human sin. That's what we have the opportunity to share with people. See, what's, I think, ironic is that Paul says when people say peace and security, but not many people are saying peace and security now, are they? They're saying war and instability. You know, they're saying bad, terrible, the country's, you know, being destroyed and we've got to save it. That may be God's greatest gift to this country right now. People know there's a problem. They just don't know ultimately what the problem is, and they don't know what the solution is. But we do. That's the blessing. So, what should we do? What does Paul say we should do? Be alert, he says. Be watchful. Don't sleep through life. Don't just blunder from one thing to another. Recognize the sin in your life and turn away from it. He says, use the means of grace. Use God's word. Use prayer. Use the sacraments. Take advantage of them. Don't ignore them. Challenge one another to love and good deeds. Don't allow temporal things, many of these things, good things, like recreation and TV and movies and sports and food, money, work, family, all of those things. Don't allow those things to distract your heart away from the lover of your soul. This is not the time to sleep. It is the time to wake up and get serious about why we are here on this earth. We're called to build a kingdom that is not going to spoil or rot or fade by the service of word and deed to those around us. And our protection is our faith in the gospel and our love for God and one another and the certain hope that Jesus is coming back. But if we're going to take a bunch of people with us when he comes, we've got to get serious about where we are. And I think what Paul is just warning us, don't go to sleep spiritually. Don't just blunder through. And I think many times a lot of us do that. When I was, you know, preparing this sermon this week, I saw a lot of areas in my life that I'm convicted about, that I've been sleeping. I have not been watchful and aware. I have not been engaged in the battle. And I needed to repent. And maybe you do too. All right. The last attitude is encouragement. The Greek word that he uses for encouragement is parakaleo. It just means to come along beside. Remember, we learned last week, the purpose of the doctrine of Jesus coming back is encouragement. It's to encourage one another. And Paul encourages the Thessalonians. He says, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, meaning whether you're alive or dead, because that's spiritually alive or dead, spiritually awake or asleep. In other words, whether you've died already or whether you're still alive, you might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. So this is what I was talking about earlier. If you're not sure that you're ready for Jesus to come back, then this is Paul's talking to you right now. Well, he's talking to them, but I'm talking to you. So Paul roots his encouragement not in what he did, Paul, but in what God did. Paul's not concerned about the Thessalonians because he's saying God has not destined us for wrath. Why? It's because of Jesus Christ. These people had placed their trust in Jesus as the one who lived a perfect life and died an atoning death on the cross and rose again to pay for our sin. This is why Holy Week you know, what we're just entering into right now, it's like a picture of the gospel. It's like an encapsulation of the gospel. Jesus' life, death, resurrection, all bottled up into 7 or 8 days. So these people had put their trust in Christ to die on the cross for their sins. Now, why did he have to do that? Why did he have to pay for their sin? Because God is holy, and because he demands holiness in his people. And without it, his wrath, his settled anger against sin would be unleashed. And the Bible tells us that instead of unleashing it on the world, God unleashed it on his son. So that whoever puts their trust in him may be delivered from God's wrath. Now, one day, he is going to unleash it on the world. But not yet. That's why God's mercy is there. That's what it means to be ready. To put your trust in Jesus to rescue you from what you justly deserve, but Jesus took in your place. And you see, no religion can do that. Only turning from your sin in repentance and faith in God can do that. That's why Paul says, Jesus died for us. And if he died for us, nothing anyone can do can ultimately change that reality. And that is good news. There's a singer-songwriter named Wes King that has always been a favorite of mine. He wrote a song a number of years ago called What Matters Most. And I think he wrote it for his children. He says, this is just some of the lyrics. Inhabit the trembling, yet be brave. Embrace your weakness, yet be strong. Say what you have to say, but always admit when you're wrong. That's hard, isn't it? Accept who you are, yet keep striving to become that which you've been declared. That's the part that I want to focus on. You see, if you put your trust in Christ, you are declared as righteous as Jesus. Now, we know in this life we're not going to become as righteous as Jesus, but we are to strive to become that which we have been declared by God's grace. That's what we call sanctification and growing in holiness. You know, if it's true that we are declared righteous, we don't just sit back. But we strive and we engage and we exert effort. One of the things I've always found attractive about the Bible is that it wasn't written by theologians and scholars in general. It was written by fishermen and doctors and farmers and, you know, a lot of IRS agents. It was written by, you know, a lot of people, people that had regular jobs, blue-collar people, white-collar people, no-collar people. People who got their fingers dirty and dealt with the hardship and the pain of life. And the doctrine of Jesus' return, it's not for escape artists. See, this is the problem. You know, we don't fly the coop when things get tough. This is the problem I have with the whole idea of the rapture. Where in the world in the Bible are we ever promised that we're going to escape tribulation? Never. No, we suffer tribulation, and that's how people see Jesus in us. That's how people see the gospel in us. The hope in Jesus' return is that our pain and our hardship and our heartache, our exhaustion, our tribulation is not forever, because Jesus is coming back to redeem a broken humanity. Those of you who came to the book discussion yesterday, I should say went because I wasn't there. It was only women. Those of you who were there at the book discussion talked about this book, Ghost Boy, and essentially, if you don't know the story, it's about a young boy who wasn't diagnosed. He came down with a brain infection at the age of 12 that just sent him into a spiral, and he lost the ability to speak, to walk, to talk, to really do anything. Went into really a vegetative state, and really was, I think, for a good portion of that time, was not really coherent at all. But he began to come out of it. And the problem was he could not communicate that to anybody. He couldn't move his body. He couldn't talk. He appeared to still be in a vegetative state, even though inside he was very much alive and well, and he could hear people and understand them and think. His brain was working fine, but his body was completely inoperable. And the terrible, excruciating thing is that a lot of very bad things happened to Martin Pistorius. A lot of people abused him in terrible, terrible ways. But the beautiful and redemptive part about that story is that Martin Pistorius never gave up hope that God was with him. He was a Christian. And he said he used to survive by fantasy, by creating alternative realities, because he couldn't handle his real reality. But he said the only thing that was not a fantasy was God. He knew that God was with him. And God was not stopping all of this terrible stuff from happening to him. But he knew through the midst of it, he was there, that God was with him. And God was going to enable him to help other people. He didn't understand that at the time. But he had a trust in a sovereign God that made that body and had a purpose for him. And God gave him a love that he was able to share later, you know, with someone else, with a woman in his life that he could never have imagined. And now, he was delivered, but in a sense he wasn't, because Martin Pistorius is still in a wheelchair. He still can't walk. He still can't talk. He talks with the aid of a computer. He doesn't type. I don't even know how he, I don't even know how he gets the information. And somehow he's able to, the technology is able to communicate his thoughts into words, and he's able to communicate that way. But he's still, to a large degree, in slavery to a body that doesn't do what it's supposed to do. But you know what the doctrine of the return of Christ tells us? And you know what the doctrine of the return of Christ tells Martin Pistorius? That body is not going to be forever. That body is one day going to be renewed and restored, and one day that man will walk again, and he will talk again, and he will run again, and he will praise his Savior in ways that he never has been able to do on this earth. And one day every faculty of his body is going to work to perfection. Hallelujah. So I just want to encourage you to do what Paul encourages us. Encourage one another with these words. Don't let them just be words. Let them be a present reality that we live by every day of our lives. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you that we have a certain hope, not a maybe hope, but a certain hope that Jesus is coming back. And that makes a difference in how we live. Lord, help us. Help us to encourage one another by it. And help us to encourage those who don't know you to think about things that matter, things of eternal substance. What's going to happen to them when they die? Nobody likes to think about those things, but they are true and real. Lord, give us the grace and give us the wisdom to talk about those to people that we care about. And Lord, we know that you will. Your Holy Spirit helps us, and that's the only way we could do it. So Lord, please work through us, through your word and through the sacrament. And as you do that, Lord, we'll give you praise and thanks. And one day we'll praise you with Martin and with many, many others for all that you've done in us. In Jesus' name, amen.